Well, tonight as we turn to the record of a time in the life of God's people when things were not good, we turn to this first chapter of 1 Samuel. And let me just set a little bit of historical background to this so that you can understand where we're coming from. The time of the judges is coming to an end. The book of Judges is just two books ago here in the Old Testament. And we have the short book of Ruth in between, but it's still the time of the judges in this scripture. And in many ways, this is a time of a free-for-all in Israel. There's no king in Israel. And the last verse of the book of Judges says everyone's just doing what's right in their own eyes. We would say it was anarchy. There's a leadership crisis in the land. The church is in a mess. The political situation's in a mess. And here tonight in 1 Samuel chapter 1, we have a household in a mess. And as we come tonight, we come to this difficult household. We have a husband who's got two wives. The man is called Elkanah. His two wives are called Peninnah and Hannah. And as we're about to see in a moment or two, this is a dysfunctional family, as we would use that modern term for. And yet, as I've called tonight's sermon, God and a messed up family. Out of this family is going to come the last of the judges, Samuel, whom the book is named after. 1 and 2 Samuel is probably written by Samuel. And he would anoint the first king of Israel, Saul. Also the second king of Israel, David, who would be the greatest king of all in the Old Testament. And also he would be the one who would be the forerunner to Jesus Christ. So this book of 1 Samuel is about, it's about a family to start with, it's about a prophet, eventually Samuel, the great prophet, but essentially it's about God. It's God on the move here in this book, establishing his kingdom on earth. And it's so interesting, I think, as we turn to this book, it doesn't start in palaces, it doesn't start in castles, it doesn't start in kind of ecclesiastical capitals and church houses of this world. The story begins up in the hill country in a place called Ramathaim. Nobody's really even very sure where that was. Kind of an unidentified place, a kind of nondescript place. And yet in that place, we have God working out his plan of salvation and through this particular family that we're going to see this evening. I'm going to look at this chapter under the headings of Hannah. I'm going to think about Hannah, this woman who begins the chapter as a childless wife to this man, Elkanah. So let me first of all talk about the pain of Hannah's life, and it stems from her home life. Specifically, the fact that her husband has two wives. She actually is named first in verse 2. He had two wives. One was called Hannah and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. The fact Hannah is named first probably signifies that she was the first wife. But because she couldn't have any children, maybe year after year after year, her husband then took a second wife in order to get an heir. And that was this woman who is named as Peninnah. She had children, and it seems she had many children, because later on it talks about her sons and her daughters. And this practice of taking a second wife, well, it happened in the Old Testament, but it wasn't legislated for in the Old Testament. A man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. But again, I think it's indicative of the fact that people are just doing what they want to do. They're not really listening to the Word of God. They're just bringing up human solutions to human problems. And this man, Elkanah, probably thought, well, my wife, who I love, she can't have any children, so let me just go and get another wife and we'll have children through her. Elkanah, in many ways, the husband in this household, he's a flawed man, yes, but he is in many ways, he's one of those people in the Bible that there's so much good about him. He loves his wives. He worships God. He gets on with his job. He's one of those solid citizens. He's one of the unsung heroes of the Bible. Indicating that I think that we can't all be celebrities and movers and shakers in this world. But there's great value in just serving God, knuckling down to where you're at, to to the calling that God has given you in your life, and just being a regular guy, a regular girl in the world as you serve God. Just get on with it. And that's this man, Elkanah, although, as I say, he has a blind spot and he has married this second wife, which was against the law of God. And though he had thought he could do this and quite happily set aside the law of God, we're told in verse 5 of this chapter, to Hannah, the woman who couldn't have any children, he gave a double portion, is how the NIV translates it. I understand this is a difficult Hebrew expression. But he gave her a double portion, we'll follow that, because he loved her. And the Lord had closed her womb. Now, he didn't know that. Verse 6, it says it again, because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. So here's God, and here's God preventing the conception of a child. And this is a specific situation. Now, let's be careful on this. This is a specific situation here, because when this child eventually will be conceived, this won't be just any child. This will be Samuel, who will be the great prophet Samuel, who will anoint Saul and David. And when he is born, it will clearly be a marker that God has caused this child to be born. And often in the Bible, we read about women who are childless. Sarah, for example, was childless before Isaac was born. She was childless for decades. Samson's mother was childless until Samson was born. John and Elizabeth at the start of the Gospel of Luke, they are childless until John is born. And each time the child that is born in those situations, it's a sign that God has moved, that this child is special. And the people will glorify in God and say, this is the Lord's doing and it is marvelous in our eyes. And yet Hannah is living with the pain of it. But not just the pain of being childless, she also has to live with the mockery of Peninnah, the other wife in this marriage. Peninnah, as I say, had plenty of sons and daughters, and it seems that she niggled Hannah. Oh, have you heard I'm pregnant again? Any news of you? Oh, no, not. Oh, maybe next year. And this kind of niggling of Hannah went on time after time. And no doubt when she saw Elkanah giving to Hannah double, it drove her mad. How does he give her double? Why does he give me double? I'm the one presenting him with sons and daughters. Why does he give her? I think he loves her more than he loves me. And this kind of rivalry and jealousy was very much part of this household. And the text actually does say in verse 5, he loved Hannah. Whether that means he didn't love Peninnah or whether he loved Hannah more than Peninnah, it's not exactly clear. But he loved Hannah. And there is something, and I just want to just make this simple point. There is something beautiful about a man who just loves his wife. Whether she fulfills all his expectations or not, and clearly this woman, Hannah, was not fulfilling all the expectations in this marriage. But he still loved her. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, husbands, love your wives. And yet ironically, because he loved her, it drove Peninnah crazy, the other woman. And her rival, verse 7 says, provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Peninnah made Hannah cry with her sarky comments, her nasty jibes made Hannah's life a misery. Let me just make 2 points before I move on from this. You may be picking up on the media, and I just want to kind of bring a kind of an edge into this evening. Now that marriage has been redefined, used to be marriage was just a man and a woman. Now it's a man and a man and a woman and a woman. You may have picked up, they're now moving on in their new frontier to what they're calling polyamory. I think that's how it's pronounced. Where two men are married to one woman, or two women are married to one man, or maybe even more. Why have three in a marriage? Why not have four? Why not have five? Why not have six? Mormons do it after all, don't they? Multiple wives. And this is being sold. I mean, I've seen magazine articles, I've seen stuff online about this, it's on TV as well. It's sold as ethical and sensible and beautiful. But remember Elkanah and Hannah and Peninnah. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. When people are so close together, there's jealousies, there's favoritisms, there's insecurities. God's way is one man and one woman. That's the best way, the legal way, the divine way. But the other lesson I want to draw out of this is, yes, the pain that Hannah is going through, and there is the mess of this domestic situation. Yet looking at this situation from a human perspective, to you and to me, we might say, this is so messy. What good could possibly come out of this? And yet God is in this, as we're clearly going to see by the end of this study. And some of us may find ourselves in domestic situations that are difficult and messy and painful to live in and sad, and they drive us to tears from time to time. Yet here is encouragement to look to God, to see God, and to ask, what is God doing in this? And to trust Him and the ways that in which He is working. As Richard shared with us this morning, that verse, all things work together for good to them that love the Lord and are called according to His purpose, even when at times they cause us pain and tears and misery. So that's the pain of Hannah's life. Secondly, the prayer that Hannah prayed, and it's in verse 10. In bitterness of soul, we're told, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. And she made a vow saying, O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. I haven't touched on the fact so far that this is a fractured family, but this is also a God-fearing family and also a worship-attending family. In verse 3, we're told, year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. These are the days before Jerusalem is established as the headquarters of the worship of the Jews. So Shiloh is the headquarters of worship, the center of worship. And this family faithfully attend the place of worship, and yet behind closed doors, verse 11, remember what we've said. She talks about your servant's misery. In verse 10, she talks about the bitterness of her soul and how she wept much. In verse 16, it talks about her great anguish and grief. And in verse 15, she is deeply troubled and pouring out her soul to the Lord. O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me. And she's praying that her husband bring her any comfort. Well, we hear him in verse 8. Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? I heard a preacher years ago give Elkanah a real roasting for being such an insensitive husband. But you know, often there's situations, isn't it, when you just don't know what to say. And this man, he's trying to say something that will help ease the pain of Hannah's life. Maybe he's being insensitive, or maybe he's just not doesn't know what to say. He's trying to find the right words. But it is painful. And this woman is struggling with this, but she's praying. She's praying. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept. And I love what it says in verse 9. Once when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now, Eli the priest was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. She stood up, and it's as if, well, if nobody else is going to pray, I'm going to pray. You're maybe in a house where nobody else prays. Well, that doesn't mean you should stop praying. It doesn't mean you shouldn't set the pace and be a man or a woman of prayer. You know the chorus we sometimes sing with the children I have decided to follow Jesus, though none go with me, no turning back, no turning back. That's the sense here of Hannah as she stands up and goes to the place of prayer. Though none go with me, nobody coming? Well, I'm going. You're not keeping me back from the prayer meeting. And her prayer is so moving that if only God wouldn't forget her, if only God would remember her and give her a son, then she will dedicate that son to the Lord. That's why it says no razor will ever be used on his head. That was a child being given over to being dedicated to the work of the Lord. But you get the sense here that she is in dire straits. She's at rock bottom. And the old saying comes to mind, man's extremity, or in this case it's woman's extremity, is God's opportunity. And this woman, she's ready to pray, and she goes to prayer. And it's a sad comment, isn't it, in verse 12 on the priest, who observes her mouth and she's praying, and her lips are moving, but her voice is not heard, and the priest thinks she's drunk. It's as if things just are getting worse for her. This man who's meant to be a spiritual leader, he sees a woman praying and he thinks she's drunk. But that again is an indication that the church was in a mess, and maybe the drunks did turn up at church to pray a drunken prayer. He just thought, this is just another drunk. Or else the man is lacking in spiritual discernment, which was a distinct possibility as well. But the point is that though she receives no encouragement from home, no encouragement from the clergy, she prays. It's God that her focus is upon, God's power to help, God's grace to give her a child. And so she prays and she leaves it with the Lord. And the priest in verse 17 comes round and he says, go in peace and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him. There's encouragement here to learn from Hannah's example to be men and women of prayer. And even if it's the jibes of a Peninnah, maybe someone in the house making fun of you for being a man or woman of prayer, will pray. Pray. Someone has put it like this, we ought to thank God for trials if they send us to his throne. We ought to thank God for trials if they send us to his throne. Stories told of John Knox, the Scottish reformer who was captured by the French army, and he was made to be a rower on a galley ship. And he was on that ship for 18 months, sitting on a seat rowing. Can you imagine it, for 18 months with dozens of other men, captured prisoners of war? And yet, in the midst of a great storm, it is said the captain of that ship called upon John Knox to pray, because he was known as a man of prayer, even in a galley ship as a slave pulling on an oar. There's people that I could call upon and I could trust to pray. There's people that I could ask to pray for me, say, and I know they'll pray for me. And that's what's happening here. This woman is praying. She is seeking God because she believes that God hears and God answers prayer. Sometimes we pray because we maybe want to be seen going to the prayer meeting, or we want to impress people, or we just do it for some other reason. But our basic reason to pray is because we need God. We need God. And often it's suffering and pain of personal circumstances that drive us to pray and make us cast ourselves upon the power and grace of God. Ralph Davies is an American Presbyterian minister. And in his commentary on 1 Samuel, he tells of how as a child, if his father was ever away, mother would lead the family prayers around the table after dinner. And he says that after dinner, mother would read the scripture. There were five boys in the house, and beginning at the eldest boy, by name, she prayed for them, by name, each of them one after another with their specific needs. And he says, I was the youngest in the house, and by the time she got to me, And she said amen at the end. I was sitting with tears in my eyes night after night. He said, I'm feeling weak in front of my older brothers, but my mother knew me and she prayed for me by name. And then he says this. His mother's sons, he says, yes, they were hers, but far more important that they be his. Do we pray for our children? Do we pray for our young people? Do we pray for our families? Do we pray for our work colleagues? Do we pray for those who we live with in the street? Do we pray? Her pain, her prayer. Lastly, her praise. Because the name Hannah, by the way, means grace in Hebrew. And she conceives and she gives birth to a child simply because of the grace of God. There's no other explanation for her conceiving and giving birth than the grace of God. Most likely she's been childless for years. Peninna has been producing sons and daughters year after year after year after year. And now suddenly Hannah conceives and gives birth to a child called Samuel. And Samuel means, we're told in verse 20, asked of the Lord. Asked of the Lord. She'd ask God for a child. And God has given her this child. And this woman then sings her praise. Then Hannah prayed and said, verse 1 of chapter 2, my heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. The Jews blew horns in times of celebration. I remember years ago being in Hamilton Road Presbyterian Church, one missionary convention, and a missionary was speaking who was a missionary to the Jews. He had become a believer in Jesus out of Judaism, and he had been a Jew. He had converted to Jesus Christ, and now he's a missionary to Jews, if he's still alive. It's years ago when I heard him. And he had with him in that building that night a horn, a ram's horn. And the building, what, Hamilton Road Church, is about twice the size of this, and there's a gallery as well. And he blew the horn in the pulpit, and it just filled the building, the vast building, the sound of this horn of celebration, this horn of calling people to pray, calling people to praise. Hannah says in verse 1, my heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high. It's as if she lifts the horn up to blow to the Lord, to praise him. That the prayer has been answered and the Lord has been her strength. She says in verse 2, there is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one beside you. There is no rock like our God. God's her safety. God is her helper. God has not left her alone. He's with her. And at the end of verse 9, she says, it is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. Being a strong woman, great strong woman, you know, she no doubt was a strong woman, but it didn't bring her a child. Having a strong devotional life hadn't brought an answer to her prayer. Having a strong work ethic hadn't brought her a child either. Having a strong sense of morality hadn't brought her a child. It was God who had brought her the child in his time. And Hannah wants others to see this, that it's not by strength that one prevails. This woman had prevailed because of the Lord. And some of us, as I say, do struggle with our family setups. They're very far from what we would like them to be. But Hannah shows us this trusting in the Lord, this believing in God, that all things really do work together for good, even though at times we can't see at all what God is doing. But before I close, lest anyone should think this is just a homely story about a woman late in life having a child, look at what she says at the end of verse 10. He, God, will give strength to his king and exalt the horn, there's the horn again, of his anointed. He, God, will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Remember what I said earlier, there was no king in Israel at that time. The time of the judges is fizzling out. Samuel would be not a king, but a judge, the last of the judges. Hannah doesn't know any of that about the child that she's giving birth to, but she sings about the king and the anointed at the end of verse 10. And the word that is used for anointed is the word Messiah, from which we get the word Christ. Hannah is singing like this because under the Spirit of God, she can see that the king is coming. The kingdom of God is coming. That by faith, that led by the Spirit, she is confessing that even out of a dire domestic situation like this, God is going to bring a king who will rule the world, who would be leader and King of kings and Lord of lords. And it's no coincidence in Acts chapter 5, it says about Jesus Christ, God exalted him at his right hand as leader and Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So as I close tonight, who's the leader in your life? Who's your eyes upon? Who are you following? Politicians, they're doomed to fail. Celebrities and scientists, they're doomed to fail. Clerics like Eli and Hophni and Phineas, they're doomed to fail. Only Jesus Christ, the King who would come of David's line, is the true leader. No one is pure like him, no one is a rock like him, no one is stronger, safer, surer than him. He offers grace to those who repent and believe, gracious salvation, gracious forgiveness, gracious leadership, and the sense that even in life, with all the messes of life that we get ourselves into, sometimes deliberately and sometimes we just get caught up in them, God's working out his purpose. And there's no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. So tonight we've seen Hannah's pain, Hannah's prayer, and Hannah's praise. But ultimately it's about the Lord, the King, the leader, leading his people. And as we move on in this series on the book of Samuel, there's going to be in so many ways a crisis in leadership. People are crying out for leadership. And only Jesus Christ ultimately is that leader. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and the preciousness of this prayer, this praise of Hannah, as she just glorified you for what you did in her in granting her the child Samuel. We thank you that Samuel worshipped you from childhood. We thank you that he was someone who set his heart upon you. And we thank you, Father, that when you work in a life, you do it for life. And we praise you for your grace. We praise you for your wisdom. We praise you for your timing. We praise you for your strength. We praise you, Father, for your glory. Lord, continue with us tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.